Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, reading the verses 8 through 17. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium there, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that encompass the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Dear friends, the well-known first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, What is the chief end of man? By chief end, the Westminster Divines meant, in the words of the Puritan Thomas Vincent, that which man ought chiefly to aim at or design, to desire, seek after, and endeavor to obtain as his chief good and happiness, unto which his life and his actions should be referred and directed. In other words, the chief end of man is man's primary goal or purpose. It is the thing for which he should strive to attain more than anything else in the world. Well, what is this? What is man's chief end? The answer to this question is short but very profound. Man's chief end is not to make money, it's not to enjoy life, it's not to have a good time. Man's chief end, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, most of us, I'm sure, have no difficulty with the first part of this answer. We understand that man should glorify God. That is, after all, what the Scriptures teach. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul writes, Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible clearly teaches that we are to glorify God. But what about the second part of this answer? Do you also know that it is our chief end to enjoy God? Normally, we do not speak about enjoying God. We enjoy certain types of food. We enjoy going on vacation. We enjoy getting together with family and friends. But we do not normally speak about enjoying God. And yet, this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that man can and must enjoy God. I think, for example, of Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. There the psalmist writes, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist here states that God is his portion. He desires nothing and no one else besides him. God is his chief delight. Or I think, for example, of Psalm 16, verse 11, where the psalmist says, In thy presence there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, according to the psalmist, is not to be found on earth. It is not to be found in other people. It is not to be found in the things of this life, but rather in God and God alone. God is the source of man's joy and happiness. Now, I could cite many other examples to prove this, but the point is clear. Many times the scriptures speak of enjoying or taking pleasure in God. And the Puritans knew this. And therefore they said that part of man's chief end is to enjoy God, not only in this life, but also and especially in the life to come. Now, a few moments ago, we read together from Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. In this passage, we have a record of God planting the Garden of Eden. Now, we are very familiar with these verses. But have you ever considered why God planted this garden in the first place? The main reason is to teach us, as we hope to see, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, with this in mind, let us meditate on the words of our text together. The theme for the sermon is God plants a garden in Eden. And we'll consider 3 points. First, the description of this garden. Secondly, the purpose of this garden. And thirdly, the fulfillment of this garden. The events of our text took place most likely on the third day of creation. On this day, God separated the land from the water. The land He called earth and the water He called seas. Then God proceeded to cause the earth to bring forth vegetation, trees and grass and flowers of every kind. The whole earth was covered with lush, green vegetation. On the same day, God planted a garden. Now, the word planted here should not be taken literally. God did not actually take a shovel and some plants and plant a garden. What we have here is an anthropomorphism, a figure of speech in which God is described in human terms. And this is a good example. God here is said to have planted a garden. Now, where this garden was located, we do not know. The text says God planted this garden eastward in Eden. The word Eden is similar to the Sumerian Akkadian word Edenu, meaning plain, flatland, or wilderness. This has led many commentators to believe that the Garden of Eden was originally located in the floodplain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq. This is confirmed by the fact that both rivers are mentioned in verse 14. The name Hiddekel is another name for Tigris. Now, while this seems likely, the fact is we cannot be certain. Now, our text mentions several things about this garden. First, it says it was covered with trees. We read in verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Here we learn that the garden was covered with trees. Most likely there was other vegetation as well. There was grass and shrubs and flowers and various types of plants, but there were very many trees. What is more, all of these trees were pleasant to the sight. They were lush and tall and beautifully shaped. They did not have any dead branches or diseases. They were perfect in every way, just like everything else that God had made. Secondly, the garden was well watered. In fact, it received water from two sources. In verses 5 and 6, we read that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Instead, a mist came up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The word mist may refer to an underground river, which periodically rose above ground from time to time, flooding the entire region with water. The garden also received water from a river that branched out into four separate rivers. These are mentioned in verses 10 through 14. Now, we do not have time this morning to discuss these rivers in detail or to try to pinpoint their location. Suffice it to say that the garden was well watered. It received water both from the ground as well as from the rivers that flowed through it. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the garden contained two special trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, there has been much discussion among scholars as to the meaning and purpose of these two trees. Generally speaking, the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is understood by most to be a tree of testing. That is because God prohibited man from partaking of this tree. We read in verses 16 and 17 that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God here prohibited man from partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If man ignored God's command and partook of the tree anyway, he would know the difference between good and evil. Up to this point, he knew only good. But by partaking of the tree, he would also know evil. The tree of life, on the other hand, was a tree of reward. By living in obedience to God's command, by loving God and serving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, man could earn access to the tree of life. By partaking of this tree, man would live forever. What is more, he would enjoy a higher degree of communion and fellowship with God than he had hitherto. That is why, after partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God banished man from the garden and placed cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, lest, as he said, he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, this then is the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden. Now, what was the purpose of this garden? We turn to that under our second point. The Garden of Eden served several purposes. First, it served as a place for Adam to live. We read in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." According to chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, in chapter 2, verse 7, "On the sixth day, God created man from the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Immediately upon creating man, God placed him in the garden. The garden was his home. What is more, it was a very beautiful home. Today, lotteries try to entice people to buy a ticket by offering them a beautiful dream home. Well, Adam's home was far more beautiful than any home built by man. The sky was his ceiling. The earth was his floor. The shadow of the trees were his dining room and bedrooms. The whole house was stunningly and gorgeously decorated, not with art, but with nature. There were flowers in full bloom, big, beautiful trees, sparkling rivers, fresh, green grass and shrubbery. It was a beautiful place. This garden also provided him with everything that he needed. In the garden, God planted every kind of tree, bearing every kind of fruit and nuts. And all of the fruit was perfectly tender, ripe, sweet, and juicy. Adam did not have to go to the grocery store in order to get food like you and me, nor did he ever have to pay for it. He simply reached up and took as much as he wanted. Secondly, the garden served as a place for man to glorify God. God made man for a purpose. We read of this in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. There we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now what we have in these verses, especially in verse 28, is what theologians call the cultural mandate. In this mandate, God outlined his purpose for mankind. Man was to do three things. First, he was to be fruitful and multiply, meaning he was to bear children. Secondly, he was to replenish and subdue the earth, meaning he was to populate the earth and develop it for his own advantage and to the glory of God. And thirdly, he was to have dominion over all things, meaning he was given the status of the ruler of creation. Now it's to this end that God gave man the garden. We could say that the garden was man's workshop. It was the place which God gave man to develop and to use to glorify him. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the garden was a place of communion. It was here in the garden that God communed with man. We know this from Genesis 3, verse 8. There we read that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in other words, in the early evening. Now the verb here in the Hebrew implies habitual action. This is something that God regularly did. Every day in the cool of the day, God left the splendor and glory of heaven to walk with man in the garden. And there they would talk together, as a friend talks to a friend. What exactly did they talk about? Well, we cannot say for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. Most likely Adam talked about the things he saw and did that day. And God spoke to him about his plan for Adam, how that if he obeyed his commandments, he could earn access to the tree of life and live forever. Whatever the case, they talked. The garden was a place of fellowship, a place of communion. We could say it was God's living room. It was the place God went for company. Now we learn here something very important about how God regards man. Normally we think that God is angry with man because man has sinned against him. And that is very true. But God also takes delight in man. My friends, God is not indifferent to man. God cares for him. He takes delight in him. He enjoys his communion and fellowship. Now, to be sure, he does not need this fellowship, for God is complete in himself. But he enjoys it nonetheless. Now, this is clearly scriptural. In Proverbs 8, verse 30 and 31, we have the words of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, "Then I was by him," he's speaking of his Father, "as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." And so we read here that from eternity, long before he became incarnate, Christ delighted in men. He delighted in them and to be among them. In Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist writes, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." The psalmist here declares that God delights in his saints. Yes, God delights in men. Not all men, of course, but redeemed men. God desires and delights in the fellowship of redeemed sinners. Now perhaps someone says, how can that be? How can God, the almighty, holy, all-righteous God, have much less desire, communion, and fellowship with sinners like us? The answer is in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he fully propitiated the wrath of God against sin. What is more, by living a perfect life, he earned righteousness for all of his people. And when a sinner believes on him and embraces him, he imputes to them not only his satisfaction, but also his righteousness. With the result that when God looks at his people, he does not see their sins. He sees only the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we desire to have communion with God, we must believe on his Son. We must embrace him as our Lord and Savior. Well, my friends, have you done that? If so, then like Adam, God will also place you in the garden. Only it will be a far better garden than Adam ever enjoyed. And we turn to that under our third and final point. The Garden of Eden, friends, points to an even greater garden. It points to heaven itself. We know this from several passages of Scripture. I think in the first place of Revelation 2, verse 7. There the Lord Jesus recites the letter to the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Jesus here refers to the paradise of God. What is this paradise of God? Well, it is heaven, of course. Jesus calls it paradise because it is modeled after the original paradise, the Garden of Eden. This is further confirmed by the fact that in the midst of this paradise, there is said to be a tree of life, and that those who overcome will be granted to eat of this tree. Notice that there is no mention of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree has been done away with. That tree will never again reappear. And that means there is no more test. Christ has passed the test for all of his people. There's only a tree of life. Only it is no longer guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword. It is accessible to all, and God even invites his redeemed saints to partake of it. The second passage that comes to mind is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. In this passage, John sees a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, he says, and on either side of the river, he saw the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. John observes that there shall be no more curse there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Now, to be sure, there is much here that requires further explanation. Suffice it to say that what we have in these verses are several allusions to the Garden of Eden. We have reference to a river, to the tree of life, to fruit, and to the absence of a curse, and so on. The point is, heaven is the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden. It is that to which the garden points. But notice especially that this place is a place of communion. The saints of God are said to see God, God's face, and to reign with him forever and ever. So just as the Garden of Eden was a place of communion, so heaven will also be a place of communion, only on a much higher level. This is even more clearly and poignantly expressed in the previous chapter in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John here sees the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And as he did, he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Here we see the ultimate fulfillment of the communion which God and man experienced in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the communion which God had with man was not permanent. God came to the garden only in the cool of the day. Afterward, he returned to heaven. But in the New Jerusalem, this communion will never stop. It will be uninterrupted. There God will dwell with his people. What is more, he will comfort them. He will even wipe away every tear from their eye. And they shall live together in perfect harmony, love and fellowship forever. And so the garden which God planted in Eden points us to an even greater garden and an even greater communion. It points us to heaven itself. And my friends, this is the place that the Lord Jesus Christ is even now preparing for his people. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for us. When he will be finished, we do not know. But one thing we do know, it will be wonderful. More wonderful than we can ever imagine. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." God is preparing a place for his people, and it is more wonderful than the Garden of Eden. It is more wonderful than we can imagine. Well, my friends, do you have a place there? This is only possible when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people today believe that when they die, they will automatically go to this place. After all, they say, I'm not such a bad person. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I've never hurt anyone. I try to be honest and upright and fair. I go to church occasionally. I give money to charity. And therefore, I have nothing to worry about. When I die, of course, I will go to heaven. But my friends, that is simply not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to fellowship and commune with God. It is by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, have you believed on Him? Apart from this, we will perish. But when we believe on His name, we will live in perfect fellowship and communion with God to all eternity. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful, Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's always an encouragement to us to hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, please write to the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me at area code 403-553-3400. That's 553-3400. For your information, these messages are also posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on the Banner of Truth. If you are in the Calgary area, our church is located right across from the Blackfoot Inn on the corner of Blackfoot Trail and Glenmore Trail. For directions to the church, please call the church office at 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth. For more information about the Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at www.frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 4 o'clock, in Lacombe at 10 and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 and 7. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week for the Banner of Truth.